Romans 1, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Romans. We are at the point where Paul is making sure that everybody understands, Jew and Gentile, Greek, Roman, circumcised, uncircumcised, whoever you are, if you are an inhabitant of planet Earth, Paul is making sure you understand how God sees you, how God looks at you in your natural state, what men are after the flesh, and that he is going to conclude everybody to be guilty. Paul is going to make sure that everyone understands that they're guilty. No one is going to be able to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. You're not going to get the chance to plead your case. You're not going to get to say, but I did this, but I did that. I was a good guy. I did my best. That doesn't cut it in the courts of heaven. We're looking at Genesis 6 for one reason only. I want you to understand first what God sees men as in their natural state. Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God. Everybody who was born after Adam and Eve were born in the likeness of Adam and Eve. You have the blood of Adam flowing through you. That is sinner's blood. You are born sinners. People are not born neutral. People are not born pretty good and doing the best they can. People are not born spiritually alive and just need to be kind of kick-started. The Bible does not say that babies are born innocent. It says that they come out of the womb speaking lies. That the minute you are born, you have Adam's blood coursing through you, that's your problem. You have a cancer in you, it's called sin. God looks on every man as a sinner from the moment he's born. You're not born in a hopeful condition, you're born in a hopeless condition. That's Bible. If you don't understand how God sees men after the flesh, you can never understand the grace of God that sent Christ to save you. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, said over and over again, well, men don't need a physician. Desperate people come looking for the physician. So Paul takes the time in the book of Romans to make sure you understand how desperate you are. Because only if you're genuinely desperate will you go look for someone to save you. If you think you're okay, if you think you're doing all right, if you think you're floating down the river in the inner tube of life feeling pretty darn good, then you're not going to go look for someone to save you. It's only when you know you're drowning that you call out for help. So Paul starts his treatise to the Romans by making sure you understand how desperate you are and that you're drowning men. You're not men that are doing okay, despite the fact that there are plenty of folks who think they're doing okay. Ask people. Ask them how they're doing. You doing okay before God? Yeah, doing fine. Me and God, we got a good thing going. God is my co-pilot. God doesn't take kindly to that sort of sacrilege. And the only relationship that he's all right with is the relationship that says, you are everything, I am desperate.
I remember the bracelet.
Remember what?
The bracelet.
Oh, yes, well, the WWJD bracelet's one of my favorites. What would Jesus do? Yeah, well, one thing Jesus wouldn't do is wear the silly bracelet. Take it off. Just so you know my take on what would Jesus do, since I've just trashed one of the most popular pop Christian trends out there. I don't believe that you or I could do what Jesus would do. The proper question is, what would Jesus have you do? The proper question is not, what would Jesus do? Jesus would be likely to heal the sick and raise the dead. So I'm more prone to stick to biblical doctrine and say, let's let Jesus be Jesus, we'll be us. He'll be the Savior, we'll be the sinners, we won't confuse that relationship. In Genesis 6, the world had begun to be populated with humans. They were all after Adam's bloodline. They were all guilty of Adam's sin. God looked down on the world, and notice what he did not see as we read through the first part of Genesis 6 here. God did not look down and see a bunch of people who were neutral or adequate or pretty good doing the best they could. God didn't look down and say, sure, they're sinners born after Adam's sin, but they're doing the best they can, they're giving it the old college try, and, you know, they're all right. None of that. All God sees when he looks at man after the flesh, without the Spirit driving them, is this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my Spirit will not always strive or argue with man. For that he also is flesh, let his days be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. I'm not going to get into the giants right now. It's not our subject, so let's move on to verse 5. God saw, here's God's view, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, were only evil continually. Where in that verse do you see a little bit of good creeping in? Or doing the best they can? Or where in that verse did God look down and say, most of them are pretty bad, but doggone it, a few of them are really working out pretty well. Once sin entered into the human race, it totally and utterly corrupted the human race. Once sin joined the bloodstream, from that point forward, all men were born into a state of wicked sinfulness. Now, I'm willing to believe that not every man on planet Earth, every day, all the time, was out killing, or I'm trying to think of ancient sins because there was no cards to play or dances not to go to or movies to avoid. They weren't out killing every single day. They weren't out lying every single day. Some of them were just getting up each day and making food and eating and taking care of their family. Yet all God saw in them was not relative goodness. All he saw was that every imagination of their mind, every thought and intent of their heart was only evil and wickedness continually. Continually.
They weren't serving God, obviously. You'd be wicked anyway.
They could not serve God, is the point that Paul's going to bring up. Without God intervening into the lives of sinners, without God changing sinners, without God drawing men to himself, no one would worship God. Isaiah says, there is none that seeketh God, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's going to be quoted again in Romans. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. There is none that stirreth up himself to seek God. Doesn't happen. No one ever got up one morning in their sinful rebellion, in their happy, joyous sinful rebellion, in their happy little sinful life, and got up and said, you know what would be good today? I think I'll seek God. That never happened. Wicked men don't instantaneously change. That's why Jesus talked about the fruit in the tree. He said, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. The only way to make a bad tree bear good fruit is to make it a good tree. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. Rotten trees bear rotten fruit. And by their fruit, says Jesus, you'll know them. So the only way that we can expect good fruit out of anybody is for God to create some kind of change in the man. God has to get a hold of you and make a change in you. But for the moment, what I want you to see is that after the flesh, sans God, without God intervening in your life, this is what he sees. Wickedness, every imagination, every thought of the heart is only evil continually. That's what God sees. Have I driven that point home yet? You get the idea? Because it's going to get worse. Before it gets better, it gets worse. We're going to take the time today. It's going to be a little laborious today. We're going to take the time to look at a whole bunch of Greek words. He is going to list for us what men after the flesh are like. And I promise you that as we go through this list, you can go to Romans 1 now. I promise you, as we go through this list, you're going to see yourself. Yeah? Marcos?
Before you move on, can you explain verse 6?
Say it again.
Can you explain verse
6? Verse 6?
Yeah.
Are you concerned about the word repented?
Yeah.
I gathered that. James is going to say that God has no repentance. There's no turning from, neither shadow or turning, that God cannot repent. The word repent, particularly the Hebrew word, simply means turn from. So God is saying, I will now turn from men. I've made men, now I will destroy men. Remember how limited the Hebrew language is compared to the English language, and especially compared to the Greek language. When James says that God, with God there is no repentance, it means that God never sins, so God never has to say, I'm sorry I sinned, nor does he ever have to turn from his sin the way that we do. Jesus never had to repent. Jesus never had to go to God and say, forgive me, I've sinned. That never happened. God, in order to be God, one of the characteristics of God, is that whatever he does is, by virtue of the fact that it's him doing it, automatically right. Whatever God does, because he is righteous and holy, whatever he does is a righteous, holy act of God. Men can't be righteous and holy, and as a consequence, we ask for forgiveness from God, but one of the things that he requires from us is not only that we ask for forgiveness of our sin, but we turn from the sin. That 180-degree turn away from the sin is called repentance. Unfortunately, in the church, that word repentance has gotten confused so that we think repentance means to go down to the front of the church and go on a crying jag and use up a box of Kleenex. That's not. That's godly sorrow. There's a place for godly sorrow, but Paul says godly sorrow leadeth you to repentance. They're two different things. When God lets you know that you are a sinner, when God lets you know what you are by nature and that He is there for you, you will very naturally have your pride and your ego broken. You will very naturally say, I can't do this without you, God. And in the course of doing that, you'll end up shedding tears. You'll end up recognizing who you are and who He is, and you will feel bad for what you've done. But I'm not a real emotional guy. And I'm not as likely to break down and go on a crying jag as more emotional people might. But that's okay, because I'm not required to go on a crying jag. I'm required to repent. And repenting means turn from your sin. So God says, when He said, it has repented me that I have made man, He said, I am now going to turn from men. So God now is going to kill all the men of the earth. And the way He's going to do that is no longer give them the grace that it took to keep them alive. He's going to turn His back on them and allow them to die. But see, that does not mean that He was repenting of sin, which is what James's subject is. God cannot repent of sin because He cannot sin. But, okay, we're going to do a big expanse of thinking for a moment since you've asked, okay? There is no emotion that men can have that God didn't first have. Otherwise, men would in some way be superior to God. Everything that you can feel, Jesus had to feel, because it says that He was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He was a man of like passions with us. In other words, there is no emotion, no sense that you can have that He couldn't have. What?
What about fear, though? Isn't it like lack of trust in God?
No, there's another thing, yeah. There.
Yeah, I think He was afraid.
Right,
that.
Right. It said that He actually was terrified in the Garden of Gethsemane.
I mean, by problems, though, I say there's not a problem He can solve. There's no such thing as called a unique problem, basically.
Right. And that is the point of 1 Corinthians where it says, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, bring a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The idea there is every man has the same set of problems, and that Christ, while He was here, was tempted in every way you've ever been tempted. He experienced everything you could experience, and He ultimately died with a whole lot more sin on your shoulders than you will. So He undertook every emotion that you could possibly have. And there can't be any response or emotion, whether that's love or laughter or joy or pity or empathy or any of those, that didn't start with God in some form or fashion. Now, can God be sorrowful? Yeah, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So yes, there's a place to say that there's grief in God somewhere. Now, how we can imagine that, I don't know. But if we could grieve and He couldn't, then we are in some aspect superior to God. So yes, He made men. He had the Savior before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, meaning that the fall was no surprise to God. He certainly could have kept the serpent out of the garden if He'd wanted to. The serpent was in the garden, the men fell, that began the sinful men. But that's okay, because that was in God's plan to show His grace, to show His kindness, to save the unsavable, to love the unlovable, to get the big revelation of who God was in all of His character. So when He made those men, He showed that He was perfectly willing in His righteous judgment to wipe them all out. Perfectly willing. That's the problem with people who don't understand the God of the Bible, and they have replaced Him with this lovey-dovey big marshmallow in the sky right now. This great big I love everybody God, and I want everybody to come to me, and if somebody doesn't come, God is up there wringing His great eternal hands over the ones that got away, and He just feels so bad because He meant to save somebody and somehow they couldn't, and that poor sinner was more powerful than God. God's on His throne, but the poor sinner managed to run away anyway. And that kind of theology that runs rampant through the Christian church right now, what they don't see is that the very same God that they're calling the lovey-dovey marshmallow is the one who said, I'm going to kill them all, and then did it. You get that? That same God and animals and children, nobody escaped. Two of every animal, the animals weren't all that guilty, but all of creation. Do you realize that there were no thorns or thistles or anything like that in the ground before there was sin? That earth itself and the entirety of the creation was altered when sin entered in. That's why Paul says that the creation itself groans for the redemption. The creation itself can't wait. New heaven, new earth, sin is gone, Satan in the lake of fire, people finally becoming what God intends for them to be. and has predestined them to be. But they will get there by His grace through His sovereignty, not by anything they've done themselves. God is perfectly willing to judge sin, and He's still sitting on His throne, perfectly willing to judge sin, just waiting for sinners to get there. And they, for some reason, want to ignore all this evidence of the Old and New Testament of God judging. I don't care if you're talking about Genesis 6 or if you're talking about Revelation 20. You're going to see the same God on His throne judging humans for their sin. How did I get there? Oh, that God was perfectly willing to pour out His wrath and kill everybody. But, because one of the essential characteristics of God is love, not His only, but one of the essential characteristics, it also hurt Him to have to kill these people. But He did it. Get that? Now, how we enter into that, I don't know. But God created and God destroyed. And in the midst of doing all that, He had emotion. And I like that, because I'd rather know that God is emotional, because there's a lot of verses in there that says He loves me, and I'd like that to be an emotional connection, as opposed to just sort of a stoic, judgmental connection. I like to know that my Father in heaven is not just sitting up there handing out random judgment. I want to know that His heart is involved in what He does, to give Him a anthropomorphism there. I stuck a heart in Him. All right, everybody okay with all that? Can we go to Romans? Did that answer your question? You're sorry you asked now, aren't you? Okay. Romans 1. We got as far as verse 27 last week, right?
Get to the point where you're going to list all of
the... I think you're right. I think that starts to 28, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 28, we have gotten as far as, this whole chapter has been about the fact that men, by nature, did not want to retain God. That everything that could be known of God was displayed of God. The fact that God exists is proven by His creation. No man can go out and look up at the stars. No man can look at the heavens. No man can look at the perfection of creation and not recognize that there had to be a creator. It could not be random. It could not be a big bang. There had to be somebody designing the perfection of the creation. So no man can stand before God and say, but I didn't know. Doesn't matter if you're in the jungles of Borneo. Doesn't matter if you're in the middle of Washington, D.C. Doesn't matter if you're in Australia in the outback. Anywhere you are that you can look up and see the sky. Anywhere you can see the clouds in the heaven. Anywhere you can see the stars. Anywhere that you can see the magnificence of the creation. God holds you accountable. That is proof that God exists. As a consequence, every person is guilty because God exists and He proved His existence. That's the first part of Romans. After that, he says, but they've changed that truth of God, held it down in unrighteousness, and they have changed it into a lie because they took the perfection that God made and they formed it into the shape of humans and creatures and beings. And now when you look up at the sky, you see, oh, look, it's Virgo and it's Cancer and there's Leo and there's... And then they turn around and worship the things in the heavens that they have made into the likeness of men and animals. And they worship the creature more than the Creator. How insane is that? Men have reached the point where they worship the creature more than the Creator. For this cause, God gave them over unto vile affections. Now it said, and I'm going to say for the third week in a row, God is active in the salvation and God is active in the damnation of human beings. Pop Christians don't like that. But the fact of the matter is, God is active in the salvation of men, and He is active in the damnation of men. It is God who will judge men and send them to hell. It is God who will save men and bring them to heaven. When God damns a man, all he has to do is leave him to himself. All God has to do to reprobate a man is say you are evil inherently. Every thought and intention of your heart and mind is only evil continually, and all I have to do is leave you to yourself, and you'll kill yourself. Now, you need lots of God's help to get to heaven. You need no help at all to get to hell. So he then says, for this cause, for this reason, God turned them over to vile affections. I told you last week, the single most precious gift you have on earth is your body. You are a spirit living inside this mortal temple, and as long as you're in it, this body has the ability to carry you out there to do great things or lay you down in bed and not get you up for a long time. Your body is the most precious thing you have here, and the first evidence he gives of how corrupt men are is how they corrupt their own bodies with themselves. Because rather than retain godliness in their mind, they corrupt themselves by the way they use their bodies. That's verse 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is appropriate. In other words, God turns them over to their vile affections and then judges them for it. That's sovereignty, by the way. Nobody's going to get to say, but God, you made me this way. And no one's going to say, but God, you were out there saving people and you chose not to save me, so it's not my fault. A sovereign God has the right to say, I left you to yourself and I will hold you guilty for yourself. And that's the God of the Bible. You can't escape that guy. If you're going to read scripture, you're going to end up bumping into this God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and that includes saving who he wants, and that includes damning who he will. And that's really, really harsh for most of us to get next to. But it's still the God of the Bible. And unless you understand that God is perfectly willing to judge, you will never praise him for the grace in not judging you. Did you get that? Unless you understand that righteous, holy God upholds a standard by which he is absolutely required to judge the sinners and cast them away from him. Unless you understand that, the way it's represented in this scripture, you'll never understand the grace that it took for him to not judge Joel. Look, is there anybody in this room who can honestly say to me that you don't deserve judgment?
100%.
Is there anybody in this room who can say your slate is so clean that if God did judge you, you'd come out the other side okay?
All right.
Is there anybody so confident in and of themselves that they'd be willing to stand before the righteous, holy judge of the universe and say, go ahead, try me? Well, then based on that, how fortunate are you that you're going to skip that part? By grace. By the grace of God, when you stand before the judgment bar of God, where he has every right to condemn you, to be cast away from him eternally, before you get a chance to answer for yourself, your advocate is going to stand up for you and say, I paid the price for him, he belongs to me, I own him completely, I paid for his sin, cast it as far as the east is from the west, his sin doesn't count, you can't judge him on the basis of his sin, and on top of that, my own personal righteousness is imputed to him, he is as righteous as I am, and therefore as righteous as your standard God, come on in.
Anymore?
Yeah.
That don't buy you, you can't be bought, can you?
No, you can't. There you go. That's the gospel, isn't it? At the heart of the gospel? Righteous God is sitting up there waiting to judge sinners, and you're going to avoid it through the grace of Christ who bought you. All right, so now, Bruce made a really good point before we go off into this list in verse 28. That was all review and catch up and all that stuff. And technically doesn't count against my time. Mike actually said, he picked up some cassettes this morning on the way in. He actually said, I picked up cassettes, and I thought, 60? No, it's not quite long enough. Oh, they got some 120s. No, let's not give him that kind of room. It's got to be 90s. I'm limited to that hour and a half. You know, the clock is ticking. Okay, Bruce made a really good point last week. As we go through this list that makes up the next three verses, four verses, as we go through this list, you're going to see yourself. The fact that you see yourself only means that you are a sinner naturally. You're a sinner in the flesh, you're a sinner in your mind. Adam's sin is flowing through you still, even though you're redeemed. Bruce wanted to make sure that you guys didn't see yourself in this and think, oh my goodness, I'm fallen. Oh, there's no hope for me because this is what I'm like. Yeah, it's what you're like. That's the whole point. Yes, it's what you're like after the flesh. The good news is you've been redeemed. The flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. There's enmity going on between the flesh and the spirit. And the natural bent of your life ought to be to repent against these things, turn from them, and work toward the high mark of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly ought to be the direction of your life. But you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, and you're going to see yourself in this list again. But when you see yourself in this list, don't look at the list, and don't look inside yourself. Instead, look outside of yourself to Him, because He's the only one that can save you from the list. Some of these words we'll be able to just deal with in the English. The ones where I think the Greek will help you will stick on the board up here. And hopefully by the end you'll have a pretty complete sense of this list. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things that are not, the King James says, convenient, appropriate. They didn't like to retain God in their mind. That's the natural state of a sinner. Look, if you're a sinner and you have some kind of sense that you are a sinner, the last thing you want to know is that there's a God. Because if He's up there and He's the judge, then someday you're going to have to meet Him. Right? And if you're a sinner and you have no hope of salvation, you don't know who Christ is, the last thing you want to do is die and go meet that judge. Why do you think people are so desperately clinging to life? Let's see if we can't get up to 80, 90. Hang on to 100. The last thing I want to do is die, because as long as I'm here, I'm not in hell. I'm afraid. Sure, the sinner is naturally afraid, because if he ever leaves this planet and goes and meets the judge, he's in a desperate state. So we just stay alive as long as we can possibly stay alive. Marcos had a good question today. He came in and said, don't Christians naturally just kind of want to die? Don't they look forward to that change of life that takes them into eternal life? I said, yes. Yes, absolutely. Paul said it's better to depart and be with the Lord. But for your sakes, it's better that I stay here with you. Paul couldn't wait to go. Couldn't wait. Yeah, ready to go. Ready to go anytime. But for your sakes, it's better I stay here. So my point was here, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Sinners don't. They'd rather believe there was no God, and as a consequence, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We discussed 2 weeks ago that folks don't like this word, reprobate, because it implies that God is in charge of actually giving people over to death. I told you before, in the Greek, there's this great tool that you can use in the Greek word, in the Greek language, which is that you can put an ah in front of any word, and what it does is it turns it 180 degrees and sends it in the opposite direction. Pistis means faith. Ah, pistis, no faith. To be a theist is one who believes in God. To be an atheist is to be not one who believes in God. To be Gnostic is to know. To be agnostic is to not know. This word, dokimos, in the Greek, means to be acceptable, to be approved, to be discerning, and to have right judgment. That word right there that says he turned them over to a reprobate mind, adikamas. In other words, they can't discern, they don't have right judgment, and I don't find them acceptable. That's what God turned them over to. Now, it says specifically in the verse that it was God that did it, right? God turned them over to a reprobate mind. God let them be themselves. He turned them over to themselves. And as a consequence, they have no discernment. They have no ability to judge rightly. And they have no ability to be acceptable before God. And it's God that did it. People don't want to believe that God is active in the salvation and damnation of people. But He does, in fact, reprobate. And that's a hard thing for people to get a hold of. And as I said before, and I'm going to say again, the only way He has to reprobate is leave you to yourself, turn you over to your own mind. Because after the flesh, in your own mind, you cannot judge rightly, you cannot discern the things of God, and you cannot be acceptable before Him. He turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. You folks with an NIV, what have you got for convenient there? End of verse 28.
Not fitting.
Not fitting? Not appropriate? Right. Verse 29, here's what they look like. Once He turned them over to a reprobate mind, here's what the reprobate mind looks like. Being filled with all unrighteousness. What is God's primary attribute? Especially if you read pink a lot. Holiness. Right. One of His attributes is love. It's not His primary attribute. His primary attribute is that He is holy. meaning that everything that God does is by nature of the fact that it's God doing it, it is right, it is righteous. God can do no wrong. The word here is, immediately the sinner turned over to a reprobate mind can do no right. None. No right. You can't do anything right. Why? Well, have you seen the verse in Proverbs that says, a proud look and a high look and the plowing of the wicked is sin. If you are not faithful to God, then everything you do is faithless and as a consequence, not able to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you don't have faith in God, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're sleeping or plowing a field, you're doing it in sin and you cannot do any right before God. That's dark. Most of the world does not realize that that's what unrighteousness is. They think unrighteousness and they think, well, I don't do a lot of bad things and I don't steal and I try not to lie and I try to do pretty good and I live by the Ten Commandments as much as I can and I... But you know what? If you're not living in faith toward God, plowing. That was the most innocuous thing Solomon could think to write down. Plowing is sin before God. You can't do anything right. That's what that word unrighteousness means. Nothing you do is right. It's not a game of balance. See, unfortunately, we've had this Catholic notion foisted on us that there's some great scale up in heaven. And when you get there, St. Pete's going to meet you at the door. And he's going to take all your good works. We're going to watch it on the big video in the sky or something. We're going to take all your good works. We're going to put them on this side of the scale. And we're going to take all your bad works. We're going to put them on that side of the scale. And then, whoa, it's going to tip for a few minutes. And if it tips slightly good, come on in. Tip slightly bad. Oh, sorry. So close. Looks like hell.
Even if it is the other way, they have purgatory.
Oh, right, right. Oh, absolutely. Well,
oh, thank you, Marcus.
And Marcos points out in Catholic theology that even if it goes the other way, you don't get into heaven, but you do get to go to purgatory, and then you get to pay for those sins until it tips back the other way. Because they're laughing at you, Marcos.
I'll take a loan, please.
Absolutely. It is saying you can save yourself. It's very good. It's very astute. But they are universalists. They believe that God is such a loving God that he would not be able to live in a universe where there is anyone suffering. And that includes Satan. They believe that all of his universe will eventually be redeemed and returned to him. So every sinner in purgatory and every demon in hell will eventually be converted back to God. And that ultimately there will be the universal redemption. That's true universalism. They are extreme universalists. Now, I grew up Lutheran, which is a universalist church, but they believe in their form of universalism is that Christ died for everyone and that God genuinely wants everyone to be saved. They have a great deal of trouble then with verses like these out of Romans. They don't want to read that God reprobates anybody. They would change that verse to say God genuinely wants to save everybody and rebellious men choose to be lost anyway, even though God is desperately trying to save them. Whereas the Bible says just the opposite. God turns them over to a reprobate mind and leaves them to their own sin. And as a consequence, the first state they fall into is unrighteousness, the inability to do anything that is right before God. Because again, the standard of righteousness is God himself. So for anybody who wants to approach God on the basis of works, on the basis of merit, on the basis of what they believe they have earned, all the religion out there and most of Christianity that is saying that you need to earn heaven, or as Bill said, save yourself. Anybody who wants to think that way has to recognize the standard. The standard is God's righteousness. The standard is not what most churches make it. Most churches that create a standard they themselves can keep. That way they can keep the standard and say, I did it. But the standard is God. The standard is God's righteousness, and the first thing you are if you are a sinner is unrighteous. So how do you possibly think you're going to approach the standard of God's righteousness on that level?
Because you have that built-in safety net.
There's always purgatory. Yeah. You know, as long as you brought purgatory up, I've never understood purgatory because it seems to me like then, why not live like hell?
Yeah, you can't lose.
You can't lose.
Do what you want.
Exactly.
You don't want anyone.
Exactly.
They do. They just figure. They go to church, and you think about it. They always go up to the Ten Commandments.
They
I've never
right.
heard Catholics
yeah.
Ten Commandments.
Yes. Ten Commandments.
If you keep the Ten Commandments, it's okay. The other ones are okay.
Of course, the falsehood in that is that they think they're actually keeping the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And by keeping the Ten Commandments, they are saying, I want to be judged by the law. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is the basis of the whole law. And Paul cries out against that and says, you who wish to be under the law, do you not hear the law? James then goes so far as to say, if you're going to be judged by the law, if you're guilty of one infraction, you're guilty of the whole law. It all counts against you. It's an all or nothing at all. It's a zero-sum game.
But even Jesus said something too about it, though, didn't he? He said also if the Pharisees were about the law. Yeah. He tells them, it's like, yes, you act like you've done the law, but you don't even think it.
Well, he said you're
in your heart, you've right. already committed murder.
Yeah.
Right.
You lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And he said, you're blind leaders of the blind. You're up there professing. You sit in Moses' seat and profess the law, and then you go out and break the law and cover land and sea to make one convert and then make him twice the child of hell you are. Wow, Jesus, learn to get along. What is that about? So being filled with all unrighteousness, second word he comes up with is porneia. Now you know where the word comes from. Second word, porneia, translated here as fornication. When we think fornication, we just think illicit sex. Porneia is a bigger word than that. It encompasses more than that. Porneia is the root word from which we get
pornography.
Exactly right. Transliterated from the Greek right on into the English. It means harlotry, adultery, incest, or any kind of sexual impurity. The only sex in the Bible that's okay and doesn't fall into that category?
Sex and marriage.
Sex and marriage. How easy is that? That's basic. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. He gave them up to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, or porneia. The next word is wickedness in the King James. Do you see wickedness and then covetousness? We're going to skip over covetousness for a minute and go to maliciousness. Because those two words, wickedness and maliciousness, are really interesting Greek words. And we're going to work with both of them at the same time because they're two sides of the same coin. Wickedness is this Greek word, porneia. The reason this word is really interesting in the Greek, the evil one is Poneros. It's the name of the devil. So when he says, deliver us from the evil one in the Lord's Prayer, he says, deliver us from Poneros. The OS on the end of it gives it a male form, means that it's a human, not just sort of a larger sense of evil. So here is the wickedness. Here is the wicked one. So this wickedness is obviously inspired by the wicked one. Got that? But then it also has a sense of being an outward sort of wickedness. Here's the translation. It's from the root poneros, which is Satan, or the evil one, the author of mischief. Somebody look up Matthew 6:13. Somebody else look up Ephesians 6:16. You'll see a couple other places where the same word is used. This is poneros. You're going to find the evil one spoken of. You got it, Scott? Matthew, what do you got?
I got Ephesians.
You got Ephesians 6:16?
You got Matthew.
Brent, read the Matthew passage. That should probably be the Lord's Prayer.
6:13.
Yeah.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, and when he says deliver us from evil, it's poneros, and like I said, it's a male character. And you've got 6:16?
Yeah, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.
The fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. Again, in the King James, they tried to narrow it to one word. Poneros, same word. Poneros is the name of Satan, the wicked one. Poneria is the Greek word here translated wickedness. So I want you to get the relationship.
Right.
Yeah. So it's the kind, yes, this is demonic wickedness.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the thing about this that's different from maliciousness, see the word maliciousness down here? This word, kakia, in the Greek, you're going to see that word again in a couple minutes. Kakia is wickedness in an evil habit of the mind, to be ill-mannered or to be depraved, whereas wickedness, this poneria, is an evil person who expresses his malice and affects others with it. Now, Satan doesn't just want to be evil. He wants to be evil and get you to be evil with him. That's this sense, poneria. There's power in numbers. Most people who want to do something really wrong would like to find other people to do it with. If you can get more people to do it with you, it doesn't seem as bad. And then you can appease your conscience because after all, they're doing it. This poneria operates the way the devil operates. The devil is not just evil. He wants to engage evil in everyone he meets. To be wicked is to do the same thing. To work with that kind of demonic influence or that kind of natural influence that says, I don't just want to be bad, I want other people to be bad with me. And that is all predicated by kakia, which is an inward wickedness of mind, an ill temper of mind, a person who just naturally thinks in depraved ways. Get how those all fit together? Now, we skipped over covetousness. Covetousness and full of envy go together. And in putting it in the Greek, it doesn't change much of what you already know about covetousness. Covetousness and envy have the same kind of contrast here of inward and outward. To be covetous means to actually seek to get stuff other people have. Thievery, robbery, stealing all comes from covetousness. That's why the 10th commandment actually gives a list. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox or ass or manservant, maidservant, his wife, or anything that is your neighbor's. Because that's the stuff you're most often going to go after. What have you got that makes you wealthy? If you've got a manservant or a maidservant, then that's a sign of wealth. Ox and ass, in an agricultural society, if you have livestock, that's a sign of wealth. If you've got a wife, especially a pretty wife, then I'm going to go get your wife then. So I'm going to go after everything you've got that I don't have that makes me jealous of you. That gets you into envy. Now, envy is the state of mind that produces covetousness. Envy is that state of mind that says, you know, I don't got it and you do and I envy you and I want what you've got and I hate you because you have it. I hate that you have it and I don't. Now, by the way, covetousness and envy are the exact opposite of what we talked about last week, which is contentment. Paul says there are people out there, stupid people, who equate godliness with gain. And Paul goes on to say, but godly contentment is great gain. If you're content with where you are and what God gave you, Paul was in prison when he wrote, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. And I have found in whatever state I'm in to be content. His contentment came from knowing that God was God. His contentment came from knowing that he was on his way to walk on streets of gold. That's how upside down we've got it all. We're all chasing gold. You get to heaven, it's you walk on it. He knew that there was a great reward in heaven waiting on him, and that his 70-some-odd years of life down here were nothing, a vapor, gonna pass. So whatever happened down here, learn to be content, knowing that God is sovereign on his throne and that nothing gets to you that didn't come through nail-scarred hands. If it got to you, your Savior allowed it and is in charge of it, and you're okay. So then learn to be content. You don't have to envy other people. You don't have to covet what other people have.
Always want more.
Don't always have to want more, because whatever you have and wherever you're at this point in your life, at this day, at this time, this is exactly where God intended you to be. For his glory, for your good, you're learning a lesson. You are being transfigured into the image of his son, and this is part of that process. And you don't know but that your neighbor's car wouldn't kill you. He does. And you don't know what's going on with that guy and his wife. Don't covet the neighbor's wife. You don't know what's going on inside his house. Don't covet his house. You get the picture? Be content with where God put you. The perfect example of that, the primary example of that, is when we got to the end of the book of John. And Peter and Jesus are walking and talking. And he asked Peter, you know, are you able to live the life I've lived, drink the cup I've drunk. Oh, yeah, I can. Yeah, yeah. And he says, well, here's the way it's going to go then. When you were young, you used to get up and clothe yourself and go wherever you wanted. But when you're old, another will gird you, take you somewhere you would rather not go. And sure enough, that's what happened. He died a martyr, hung upside down by best tradition. So then Peter points to John and says to Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, what is that to thee? You follow me. And that is the same for each and every individual in this room. What if God blesses Mike and Mike ends up with a mansion and, you know, a couple of cars? And what if Mike gets everything? What is that to you? You follow Christ. You know, one of the best ways to destroy a person spiritually is give them a bunch of money.
Yeah.
Yes.
Fact of life. Because humans don't do well when they have a lot of choice. Because they always choose badly. They always choose poorly. So God knows you well enough to know just how much money you can handle and what's appropriate for you. And His primary goal is to keep you looking to Him for your sustenance. That's when Jesus said there was the man who had the big barns, and he worked real hard and filled his barns full of hay and oats and cereal, had everything he needed, and he said to himself, I am in need of nothing. My soul take rest. And Jesus said, you idiot. Translated, thou fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And what has that guy got to show for himself? Well, I got a barn full of food back on earth. Yeah, it's good. We don't eat up here in heaven, so that's good. That's fine. You idiot. You spent your whole life chasing the wrong thing. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the stuff will be added to you. So, if that's true, and you are seeking the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, however much stuff He adds to you is how much He chose to add to you. Right? Then be content. Be satisfied that sovereign God knows what He's doing and has supplied for you. And by the way, before you whine and complain about your stuff, there's a lot of people in Kosovo who would trade places with anybody in this room. Right? Y'all got up this morning and had clothes to put on. Most of you live in air-conditioned places. If you really think about the things that Jesus said was important, behold the lilies of the field, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed as one of these, and if God clothes the grass, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, don't you think He'll clothe you? Take no thought for food or raiment. What will I wear? What will I eat? Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You've got no guarantee you'll be here tomorrow. And sufficient for the day is the trouble that comes with it. So don't worry about tomorrow. All right, we've wandered. Covetousness and envy, that's where we were. I was trying to show the contrast between a content man who trusts God and an envious, covetous man. Got it? All right, let's go on then. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Murder! Does anybody know which commandment says thou shalt not kill? Let's see how well you know your Ten Commandments. Oh, you gave it away. My kids know. It's the sixth one. Sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Then people jump up and down and say, but God killed all the time.
God's also jealous and told you not to be.
Yeah, exactly right. And then,
yeah,
or there are places like when they made the golden calf, when Aaron and the Levites were gathered by Moses and told, now kill everybody else. First make them eat the soup of the god they made. Melt down the golden calf, make them eat the gold, which will poison them anyway, and then kill them. And you know what? God approved it. One of the great heroes of the Old Testament is a woman who nailed a guy's head to the ground with a spike. And you know what? Her family was blessed for generations for that move. She was moved with godly indignation against the blasphemers of God. Joshua, before he went into the Promised Land, drew a line in the sand, which is where we get the phrase, draw a line in the sand. Drew a line in the sand and said, everyone that is for the Lord, get on this side. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Everybody that's with me, this side of the line. So like half of the people got on that side of the line. The other half stood over there rebelliously. No, we're not going to go with you, Joshua. And Joshua said, now, everybody on this side of the line, kill everybody on that side of the line. And they did. And you know what God did for the ones who were on this side of the line? Took them to the Promised Land. Didn't say, hey, wait, what about that thou shalt not kill thing? Now, the point is, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt do no murder. Different deal. The kids at Columbine High School, murder. They were committing murder. They were in there to serve their own wicked needs and desires, and they went in to kill people as an act of rebellion against God and against people. That's murder. Did you know in the Old Testament, by the way, Let's go ahead and look at it. We may not get through this list today, but we'll pick it up again next week. It'll be 2 weeks of bad news. You can live with it. Because there's good news interspersed with all of it. Go back and look at Numbers 35. Let's all look there. This is a really interesting Old Testament. Numbers, the book of Numbers 35. This is part of the law. God differentiated between murder and killing all over the Old Testament. So much so that when he was laying out the territories that the children of Israel were going to get when they came into the Promised Land, you know that the Levites didn't get any land. The Levites, the priests who served in the temple, didn't get any land because God was their reward and they were scattered among all the different tribes. Every place that had a Israelitish tribe would also have a city in it that was dedicated to the Levites and given to the Levites, and it was the job of the rest of the people, like, say, the tribe of Benjamin, had a Levite city in it. And it was the job of the tribe of Benjamin to keep that city up for the Levites to live in and work in, worship in, take care of the temple from. Now, God differentiates here between people who kill by mistake and people who commit murder. And he's going to say people who commit murder need to be killed instantly. And there was something called the Avenger of Blood. And that was a judge who was set aside for the specific purpose of killing those who had killed. Now, the Avenger of Blood was not guilty of the blood of the man he killed. Because he was killing a murderer God had judged. But, let's say Marcos is out one day, throwing stones for some reason. Let's say he's moving stones off his land. He's going to try to plow his land. And he's taking these big stones and he's rolling them to a cliff and letting them fall off the cliff to get them off his land. And some bonehead happens to be standing at the bottom of the cliff, and the stone falls on him and kills him. Is he a murderer?
No.
In God's eyes, no. But did he kill someone? Yes. So God made a provision for guys like Marcos. And there were there were six cities set aside in ancient Israel called cities of refuge. You, as a person who was a man killer, had to run to the city of refuge, and you had to wait in the city of refuge until you could be tried by the congregation. And if the congregation determined that you, in fact, did it by mistake, you didn't, there was no evil in your heart, there was no intention, you didn't mean to do it, you were just, you slayed a man by mistake, you could live out the rest of your life in the city of refuge, and the Avenger of Blood couldn't get you. Until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, you were free. Anybody getting the typology here?
Yeah.
Anybody picking up on the forecast of the gospel here? You're guilty. You're guilty anyway. You're guilty. Run to the city of refuge. Hide in the city of refuge and wait for the death of the high priest. Numbers 35. The Lord spoke unto Moses. This is verse 9. The Lord spoke unto Moses and he said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, this is before they'd actually come into the land of Canaan, then you will appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. In other words, he killed somebody, but he wasn't aware that it was going to happen, and he's going to clear that up for you in a minute. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side of Jordan, and three cities you shall give on the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them. And everyone that kills any person unawares shall flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, then he's a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. So if you took a sword, or a spear, and you killed somebody, you can't flee to that city. You go to the city, they're going to come get you anyway. Because you're a murderer. That's different. If you smite him, throwing a stone wherewith he die, and he shall die, then he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with the hand, or a weapon of wood, that he die, and he does die, then he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meets him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him, like throwing a stone at him, by laying in wait so that he would die, or in enmity or hatred he smites him with the hand so that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meets him. Got that picture? So if you lay in wait, or you have the intention of killing somebody, and you jump up out of the woods and you fling a stone at them, or you hit them with your hand, or you use some instrument, you kill somebody, you're on the run the rest of your life, because the avenger of blood is looking for you. And the minute he meets you, there's no trial, there's no taking you before the congregation, there's no, the minute he meets you, you're dead. Get it? The avenger of blood, by the way, is a typification of the devil. Might as well get that. You are a guilty sinner, and you are running for your life looking for refuge, and if you don't find refuge in the city of refuge, waiting for the high priest to die for your crime and your sin, then you're going to be taken on by the avenger of blood. And the minute he meets you, trust me, he'll slay you. But, here's the big but, if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him without laying in wait, or with a stone wherewith the man die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, but he was not his enemy, neither did he seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge, whether he has fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. Boy, types all over the place, huh? The holy oil, of course, is a type of the Holy Ghost. The one who was anointed as the high priest with the Holy Ghost is Christ only. And when he dies, then the avenger of blood can't get this guy anymore, and he is free from the city of refuge where he fled. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he has fled, and the revenger of blood find him outside the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of that blood. In other words, once you have fled for refuge, stay there. Once you have fled for refuge to the city of refuge, if you went outside the borders of the city, and the avenger of blood saw you, dead, and it's not on his hands. You broke the deal, you left the city of refuge, stay where the refuge is. Because he should have, verse 28, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Look, after the high priest dies, everything that was your life is restored to you. You're restored to your land, you're restored to your possessions, you're restored to your life, and you live again after the high priest who is anointed with oil dies. That great typification in the Old Testament. But the point I'm making here is that even there, God differentiated between killing and murder. Murder is that evil intent of the heart, just like all this stuff up here. That devilish, demonic intent of the heart that wants to do evil, lays in wait, and kills people out of enmity and out of hatred. That's that word. That's murder. And that's why God said, you will do no murder. Now, by the way, long as we're here in Numbers 26, watch this. There's another commandment that gets caught up here. So these things shall be, verse 29, a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, plural. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. That was one of the fail-safes in the Old Testament, which was that you could not be put to death at the mouth of one witness. There had to be more than one witness in order for you to be put to death as a murderer. And that is the concept of the false witness. If I wanted to get Mark and make sure that he was brought before the congregation and judged as a murderer just because I hated Mark and wanted to get him killed, I might be the evil person, I'm the witness. He may be innocent. So I go in as the witness and say, I saw Mark kill somebody and he needs to be murdered. Well, they say you need more than one witness. So I go pay Brent to come lie with me. And I say, for enough dough, you can come in and lie with me and we'll get Mark. I'm not the false witness. He is. He's the one who came in, though he has nothing to do with it, didn't see it, doesn't know, came in as the false witness and gave a false testimony to go get Mark. Which is why there's the commandment that says, you will not bear false witness against your brother. Absolute commandment. Because it took two honest witnesses to kill a man. Or even if Mark did kill somebody and I was the only witness, I may still, as an honest man, want to go get another witness and I'll pay him to be the witness and say he saw it with me. Brent's still guilty. He's still the false witness. He didn't see it. He wasn't there. He's not dealing honestly. And Mark's going to lose his life over it. I'll tell you what. It's a quarter to. That's a lot. We've covered a lot. Next week we will pick up at debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. Ooh. We'll pick up there next week.
Starting Genesis 1.
Yeah, next week we'll go back to Genesis 1 and work on...